Us from Colossians chapter 1 this evening, which can be found on page 983 of your pew Bibles. So if you'll turn there with me, and then we'll read the passage and then pray together once more. Beginning now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the word of the living and the true God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we come before you, humbled by the fact that you have called us to worship on this Lord's Day. Please open our eyes, open our ears to hear and to see what you have for us in your word this evening. Please give us hearts that are willing to obey you and to forsake the sin that we so easily cling to. Please continue to teach us and to sanctify us more and more so that we proclaim you in our words and in our actions to the world. May your word be effective among us this evening. May our faith be strengthened by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, in general, we as human beings expect a direct correlation between someone's identity and the attributes or the qualities that characterize them. For example, we would never expect a Green Bay Packers fan to be seen rooting for the Chicago Bears. We would not expect to find a brain surgeon doing the work of a mechanic, or a fast food worker doing the job of a chef in an exquisite five-star restaurant. These scenarios don't make any sense because the qualities of each person do not match up with who they claim to be within the confines of their everyday life. We recognize the absolute vitality of someone's actions matching up with who they are or who they claim to be. When we visit the doctor or the mechanic, we expect to be able to trust the actions and the qualities of who it is that we are being helped or served by. We expect medical care from those who profess to be medical professionals, and we expect car maintenance from those who are certified to work on automobiles, and rightly so. How much more important, then, is it for us as believers to strive to have our actions match up with our identity as those who have been saved by Jesus Christ? The correlation between the identity of believers and the qualities that characterize them carry a far greater importance than anything I've mentioned or any worldly profession ever could. This is because the church is tasked with spreading the gospel throughout the earth, displaying the power of reconciliation that Christ has worked among us to display to those who are watching. There is a great necessity for the actions of believers to be fueled by the salvation that they have received through the power of the gospel. This focus on our qualities matching up with our theology is an issue that is greatly ignored in the modern church in favor of a Christianity that is self-serving and suitable for the modernistic preferences of the world. Many Christians would prefer to blend in with the world, integrating into the various ebbs and flows of the modern age in order to avoid standing out awkwardly. We have constant convenience, and we often emphasize the parts of our faith that we can use for our own benefit or for our own comfort. We've seemingly forgotten that the work of salvation that is done within the believer is so expansive and so life-changing that no area of our lives can avoid going untouched by the power of the gospel. This includes the way in which our lives are displayed to the watching world. Our passage this evening redirects our normal tendencies, and it's a reminder to us of the characteristics that should be expected of all Christian believers that have been changed by the power of the gospel. So as we go through the following verses together, we'll keep the following overarching theme in mind, that these are the characteristics that are befitting of Christians who have been saved. In other words, since we have been justified, we must ask ourselves how it is that we are to be defined in both our inward and outward qualities and attributes. And this will hopefully not be new material to us as believers, but instead a retrieval of that which we do know, a remembrance of the theology that we have been saved by so that we can continue to grow and be sanctified within it. We'll begin now, since we're starting the book of Colossians, with a brief review of the background of the book of Colossians itself. Paul begins his letter by asserting his apostolic authority, which is based on the divine commission that he has received. This apostolic authority gave the apostles the authority to build up the body of Christ, to give oversight, to teach, to appoint leaders, to give church discipline, and even obtain support from the body of Christ. The authority that Paul has to speak is rooted in Christ himself. Therefore, Paul is speaking the message and words of Jesus Christ to the church in Colossae. This is evidenced in verse 1, where Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is where Paul is drawing his authority and his foundation for his forthcoming claims and instructions to us. That is, he's drawing on the authority of the triune God. In addition to this, Paul is using his authority to reveal that Timothy is also a part of this calling, since he ensures to mention that Timothy also shares in the sending of the letter. So just as the Colossians are to attentively listen to the words of Paul, they are also to receive the words of Timothy and the instruction of Timothy, since they come from the same authority. Paul's authority as an apostle speaking the words of God goes so far as to include the fact that he conveys the grace and peace of God to the church as a conduit of the message of God. The importance of this is to remind us that the message we are about to hear is as if we were hearing the message from the very mouth of God. So we must pay close attention. Another important piece of background material is that Paul is writing this letter to believers in the context of the local church. This is evidenced by his declaration in verse 2 that they are saints, those who are seen to be righteous, who are in Christ, the identity that believers partake in once they are justified. Since this is a message for a local church, we must attune our senses to this message, since we too also live within a context of the local church today. This is a Gentile church that has received the gift of salvation. In addition to this, it is also helpful to know the reason for which this letter is being penned to the Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 4 of Colossians, Paul reveals that he is providing encouragement and instruction in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. This is keying us into the fact that the Colossians are most likely dealing with a mix of false teaching that is mixed with pagan philosophy and misguided Jewish thinking. It was causing confusion and misunderstanding within the church. In addition to this, Paul also notes in chapter 2 that he has not even met the majority of the Colossians face to face, since he's most likely imprisoned at the time of this writing. His desire to meet with the Colossians will be fulfilled when he is released from his imprisonment and is able to begin his journeys once again. However, it is important because the problem of false teaching is so important to Paul that he's deciding to send a letter of instruction to the Colossians before he even meets them. He does this so that they may experience grace and peace from the Father and the wisdom of Christ. This just shows us the importance of what Paul is trying to impart to the Colossians. So Paul, in his description of the characteristics of the believers in Colossae, are faith, hope, and love, which is an extremely common way in which Paul describes and speaks of believers in many of his letters. Since this is the way that Paul categorizes the believers in this chapter, we will follow it as the structure for our sermon, discussing faith, hope, and love in the ways in which they must reveal themselves within the everyday lives of believers who are truly committed to following Christ with all of their hearts, souls, mind, and strength. So we begin now with the attribute of faith. We see that Paul says that he thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This, therefore, is the first characteristic that is befitting of believers, that is, faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean, then, to to have faith in Jesus Christ? Perhaps even more basically, what does it mean to have faith? There are many misconceptions regarding what faith actually is in the modern church. For some, faith is a work that brings about the salvation that God promises in the scriptures. This group of people believe that their salvation stems from the fact that they are believing in Christ. Similar to this, there are others who believe faith to be a mere intellectual assent to facts or a religious position that earns them status with God or within the church, thus earning their salvation through their effort of believing, going against Paul's teaching that faith is counted unto righteousness, but not in the stead of righteousness. Others, on the opposite end of the spectrum, believe that faith is a blind trust in what no one can confirm to be the truth, or in other words, a faith that has no facts associated with it. And still, there are others who believe that faith is some sort of mystical grace that God imparts to completely passive humans who don't exercise faith in God, but merely have the possession of faith. With all of this misunderstanding floating around, what is it that we are to believe regarding true Christian faith? Faith, properly speaking, is a gift of God's grace given unto us, by which we are to believe unto the salvation of our souls. The faith that we proclaim is first and foremost a working of the Holy Spirit within the hearts and souls of believers. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And again in Ephesians 2, Paul says that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. So we must firstly see that true Christian faith is a gift of God unto us for our salvation in him. This faith is stirred within us by God through the ministry of his word, being preached and taught to us, to those who are enabled to hear by the Holy Spirit. What then are the elements of this faith that we proclaim as believers? How do we exercise this faith? In other words, what is it that our faith consists of as Christians? Well, as laid out in our confession, faith consists of three principal parts. Firstly, faith consists in believing the revelation of God as he has spoken it to us in the scriptures. We believe what God has spoken regarding the salvation that he offers to us and to all that is taught within the word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives a proper picture of this for us in saying that, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." As Christians, we will act differently when we believe that the Bible is the word of God, when we believe the revelation of God for what it is, the revelation of God. We will act upon the commands given unto us in Scripture. We will commit to what God calls us to commit to and forsake that which God calls us to forsake. In other words, our lives will display the change that God is bringing about within us through his Spirit as we heed to and believe in his word that he has given unto us. But secondly, our faith consists in not only accepting that which God has revealed to be true, but also receiving Christ alone for our justification and sanctification. What does it mean to receive Christ? This receiving can be defined as the act of believing upon Christ and his work for us for our salvation. This is an active belief that affirms that it is only the person and work of Christ that can bring about salvation within the work of believers. And thirdly, faith also consists upon resting upon Christ alone for our salvation. In our passage this evening, Paul points out that the faith of the Colossians is in Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most important aspect of our faith is the object of our faith. There is salvation in no other name under heaven and earth by which men must be saved. Faith in Christ is a commitment of our souls unto Christ for every aspect of our lives. We commit our souls unto Christ for salvation because as the object of our faith, he has shown himself to be of infinite value. He is the very Son of God incarnate, who took upon flesh, lived a perfect life, and died a perfect death for our sins, and was raised for our justification, forgiveness for all of our transgressions. Faith, then, is the very instrument given to us by God, by which we cling to Christ for the salvation of our souls before him, and should be what characterizes us before the watching world. To summarize this point thoroughly, as Christians, we believe that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. It is the instrument given to us by God for our justification before him. This faith is not mustered up by our efforts or our own strength. Rather, it is the gift of the Holy Spirit who changes the heart of the sinner from one of stone into one that is vibrantly beating for the things of the Lord, displaying the characteristics of believers that we are presently studying. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And we see here the instrumentality of faith in God's work of salvation within our lives, as well as the natural outcome of this faith, which is the display of the characteristics that categorize believers. Our faith that we place upon Christ for our redemption is central to our understanding of salvation itself. It is not as if the faith we place in Christ is merely one method of our obtaining salvation from the Lord. Faith in Christ is the only way by which men must be saved. Christ is the only way, and as Paul's words have revealed to us, the only instrument that may be used in obtaining this salvation is by a faith that is wrought within us by the Holy Spirit. Our faith must be characterized by the way in which it exalts the salvific work of Christ on our behalf. We must cast aside all notions of obtaining our salvation by our own works, methods, or good behavior. For without faith given to us by God, even the most noble of works done by fallen humans will merit only judgment from God. But secondly, we must also realize that faith is necessary for the very experience of our lives as we seek God-given endurance and sanctification to press on until our glorification. We see this connection by the very way in which Paul orders his statement in verse 4. Notice that he says he is thanking God for the Colossians due to their faith in Christ Jesus, and then he moves forward to discuss the ways in which this faith displays itself to those within the church. As we've previously seen in Paul's discussion of prayer and thanksgiving, the order in which he mentions things has importance for the ways in which we contemplate them. It is our relationship with God, by faith alone, that then impacts the relationships that we have with other people. When we contemplate this relation, we see that it must be the case. Our relationship with God through faith is the way in which we receive our spiritual strength and sanctification wrought by the Spirit. As he is changing us and molding us into the image of our head, Jesus Christ, we begin to see, and will hopefully regularly see, the effects of this sanctification within our day-to-day lives. We begin to love the things of God, which we once hated. We begin to love others unconditionally, as we have been loved by our triune God. We begin to despise the very same things that God despises, and avoid that which would seek to harm our spiritual witness before the world. The only way in which this occurs is by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Oftentimes, we try to reorder what Paul is conveying unto us, thinking that it is us who must muster these good works, love for others, or hope in the gospel even, by our own efforts or recognition once we have been saved. And we desperately seek to cling to the desire that we are contributing factors in our salvation. This is due to the fact that we oftentimes find worth in our accomplishments, rather than in our position in Christ or in the object of our faith, who is Christ. We forget that all of salvation is a monergistic working of God. Once we are saved, this continuing work of salvation within us does not become a cooperative effort, so to speak, between us and God, where we produce as much change within us as God does. Rather, it is God working through his Spirit that affects change within us and then gives us the proper motivations and abilities to carry out the good works that God has prepared for us to do. In a moment, Paul will detail what it looks like practically for the effects of the gospel to be visible within our lives. However, it is apparent from this verse that the faith of the Colossians is noticeable to those who are around them, especially within the church. It is clear to onlookers that the Colossians are reliant upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all that they need. How apparent is it to others that our faith is in Jesus Christ? Is it clear by our actions and words that we are relying upon Christ for our salvation? Or are we caught up in the temptation of relying upon other things, such as ourselves or our own efforts to bring about the effects of salvation or sanctification within our lives? In this verse, we are being called to an active faith that is encompassed by a living trust in Christ Jesus for all that we are and all that we need in every aspect of our lives. Moving forward then, the second characteristic we see that Paul uses that we must discuss is the love which the believers have for all the saints. We see Paul giving thanks to God from a posture of fervent prayer for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus and the love which they have for all the saints. This will be a recurring theme through the rest of the letter as Paul places special emphasis on the way in which believers ought to love one another. What is biblical love? Of what does it properly consist of? I think the best place to look to find what biblical love is the Bible itself. So I'll read a short passage from 1 John chapter 4 that describes this for us. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." What is it that we can notice from these words in 1 John about what Christian love is? The love that we possess as believers is rooted in the very nature of God himself, who is love, and is the one who empowers our love for each other. Now, the scripture says that everyone who loves is necessarily born of God. We, as believers, display mutual love for one another due to the fact that we are born of God. Believers take part in the special privilege of being able to engage in brotherly love and fellowship with one another that brings about sanctification in our lives because of the fact that our love is rooted in God and worked within us by the Holy Spirit. Most importantly, this love that we get to partake in and that categorizes us as Christians has been manifested among us perfectly in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who took upon flesh and lived among us, laying down his life for his children. It is because Jesus first became incarnate and loved us that we are able to truly love one another, and most importantly, love our God who has shown us his love. So then, for those of us who have truly experienced the love of Christ that has been given unto us, there is no way for us not to display this love to our brethren. For all those who have been truly loved by Christ will naturally display this love as a natural effect. It will naturally spring forth in us. It will naturally spring forth in us due to the love that has been bestowed upon us. Not only this, but love is a way in which we as believers will be recognized by others in the watching world, by our love for one another. It is in our love for one another that we display the truths of Christianity to the watching world. We are displaying the hope of reconciliation that Christ has worked within us. We are displaying the fact that he has worked salvation among us, dirty and rotten sinners who otherwise would have nothing to do with one another, aside from the love of God that he has given unto us and given us so we can have fellowship with one another. If nothing else, the fact that we are categorized by brotherly love should teach us that we truly need one another. For God has given us the fellowship of the saints so that we may experience the graces of God that he gives to his church through his Holy Spirit. It is in this fellowship, this love for one another, that we experience of the taste of the love that God has for us. This love which we have for one another serves as a confirmation unto us that the Spirit is working in us, in and through us, preparing our hearts for salvation. For the true love which we display towards others is an evidence of the fact that we believe in Christ. The fact that we are united together in Jesus Christ by faith in Christ's graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory is evidenced by this love. Think about Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So as we continue to be sanctified, to grow up into our head, Jesus Christ, we will grow with one another, edifying each other in love that we have been given by our great God. And so let us then seek to truly display our love for God and the change that he has wrought within us by the love which we display for one another. But thirdly, then, we have discussed faith, which categorizes believers, love, but now we will discuss the hope which believers have, found in the gospel of their eternal inheritance in heaven. The hope that Paul is referring to in this verse is not an inner feeling of hope that resides simply within a person's emotions. Rather, Paul is once again referring to the object of the Colossians' hope, as he was referring to the object of their faith, which they heard in the gospel, which is laid up for them in heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the hope of eternal existence and blessing that will be given to the Colossians. It is the resurrection life that awaits all believers in glory. That is, the Colossians' love because of the hope of their eternal inheritance that is theirs due to their union with Christ. Notice that the experience of this hope is not presented to us as merely a distant reality that the Colossians look forward to after death. Rather, they are presently experiencing the unseen realities of this hope presently. As we see from verse 6 and following, this hope came to the Colossians through the message of the gospel that they have received. Paul enumerates on this topic more fully in Ephesians 1, where he says that the Ephesians have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so in other words, the hope that has been given to believers has an already but not yet character to it. The hope, the eternal inheritance of resurrection life, is both being tasted of and experienced right now through the believer's union with Jesus Christ, though it is presently unseen, and will be experienced to the fullest extent when Christ consummates all things, giving believers the full reality of what they are beginning to experience now. This hope is what gives believers their confidence in the future resurrection, and is what Peter is referring to when he says that believers have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to obtain an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This hope of the new heavens and the new earth has been inaugurated now in the present age giving us a glimpse of the fuller reality that is coming. We see a direct correlation of this hope with the love that we have previously spoken about, that Christians have for all the saints, in how Paul displays that the love which we have for the saints has its springboard, so to speak, in the hope laid up for us in heaven that we have heard of through the gospel. See how Paul says that the love we have for all the saints is due to the hope that we have in our inheritance heard of in the gospel. What does this teach us? It teaches us that we cannot truly love the saints if we have not experienced the hope that is given to us through the gospel. We must have more than mere head knowledge of the gospel and its truths. We must have a deep experiential knowledge of Christ and hope in the inheritance that he is giving us and what he has accomplished for us at Calvary in order for us to display genuine love to others. So, if you want to love others better, we must focus not on cultivating a personal sense of motivation or artificial strength, as we are often tempted to do. Rather, we must focus our understanding on the gospel and our union with Jesus Christ. This sounds counterintuitive to our flesh, but it is the only way in which we will love others. We saw this previously in regards to faith. Our strength and ability to carry out our faith, our strength and ability to love one another truly, comes not from ourselves, but it comes from Christ, who has shed his blood for us and has sent his Spirit to continue working us into the image of himself. Do you notice in yourself the proclivity to not want to engage in the fellowship of the saints? Do we notice a lack of desire to serve or to love those in the family of God who have been placed around you? Do we notice a lack of desire for the things of the faith in general? The answer is not to try harder. You must look to and depend on Christ and his work for you. You must have a hope in Jesus Christ. The more that we seek Christ crucified and risen for us, the more and more we will begin to see a correlation that results in a genuine love for other people. The power of the gospel is greater than we can imagine, and once it roots itself within us, it cannot be stopped in its transformation of our very identity. It will naturally overflow into all the other areas of our lives. And so to summarize this, loving others is rooted in and empowered by our hope in the gospel. Our love directly stems from Christ and what he has accomplished upon our behalf. And this hope that we have is on the object of our hope, the eternal inheritance that Christ has purchased for us. So as we head toward our conclusion then, what is it that we have learned about the characteristics that are befitting of believers? What application can we take into our practical lives? Well, we have learned that faith, hope, and love are essential characteristics of the Christian, which should naturally display themselves within our everyday lives. We see from this passage that, while these characteristics are not the basis for which we stand before God, they are evidence that we are in Jesus Christ. For all of us who are truly in Jesus Christ will naturally display the ways in which they have been changed by him. As Christ continues to change us and mold us into his image, we will begin to see these visible fruits. We will desire to pray. We will seek to rely upon him by faith alone, loving the saints in the hope of the resurrection life that we are now presently tasting and will one day have a fuller experience of in glory. However, we must remember, as hopefully as we have seen, that in and of ourselves we cannot attain to these characteristics based on our own efforts, mindset, or determination, no matter how motivated we may be. Remember for a moment who Paul is praying to in this passage. He is thanking God, not the Colossians, for the ways in which the gospel has been bearing fruit and increasing in the lives of the Colossians. It is only by the grace of Almighty God that the Colossians are able to display characteristics of the change that God has worked within them due to the power of the gospel. And this accords with our very beliefs about salvation. Scripture teaches us that we are saved, not because of any ability or determination within ourselves. Rather, it is the grace of God working in and through us to produce hearts of flesh, ones that rely upon the work of Christ for our hope and for our salvation. It is because Christ has come to earth and borne fruit and displayed what it means to be righteous, displayed what it truly means to be a Christian, that we too can follow in his footsteps in displaying a character of righteousness. So the first step in displaying these characteristics is to rely upon Christ. By grace alone and faith alone for our salvation, he gives us the ability to work out our salvations with fear and trembling as we are commanded. So we are bid, who hear this, to rest upon Christ, to commit their souls unto him for their salvation and for their very lives. For he is the only one who is of infinite value and worth and will never cease to be all that we need for our salvation, for the endurance we need to walk out our Christian lives, and for the ways in which we display these characteristics that are befitting of believers. I pray that the Lord continues to work within us this realization that we must rely upon him as we seek to display these characteristics that are befitting of believers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we come before you once again humbled by your word, humbled by the fact that you have showed us what it truly means to be a Christian due to the work that you have done within us, and we acknowledge once again that in and of ourselves we cannot attain to this. We cannot somehow muster up enough strength, courage, or motivation to be able to display what it means to be born again of you. So we ask you that you would continue to work change within us. You would work in us by your Spirit so that we will display the love that you have given us to the watching world. Please use your word within us to continue to convict us, to continue to grow us. Help us now as we go from this place to seek to display the gifts that you have given to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, as we praise God for the salvation that he has given to us and for the work that he is continually working within us, let us stand now and sing hymn number 30, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past.